the rescue from bottom to top. And no, I'm not still talking about the Maple Leafs. Unless you were living on another planet over the last few days, my guess is that all of us are aware of the exciting rescue of 33 miners trapped in Chile's San Jose mine. A dramatic rescue, 69 days under the surface of the earth. The eyes of the world were all on what some called a modern-day resurrection. It was a complicated rescue operation involving cables and capsules, but ever so exciting. Maybe you heard about, or maybe you even witnessed on television, miners pumping their fists, the cheers, the laughters, families hugging each other. It made for some spectacular TV. Each rescue was so inspiring. In fact, it seemed like rather than people going, okay, we've seen two or three fellows rescued, let's turn to some other news event, it seemed like the event gathered momentum and that there was increasing excitement and increasing attention and captivation. Let's face it, there's always irresistible appeal when it comes to a happy ending. I think of another rescue story, and this was several years ago. I was about 16 years old, and I was at a camp. And that afternoon, a camp staff's worst fear, one of the campers went missing. And I remember that we were alerted as staff that we needed to embark on an all-out search. And I can remember for a couple of hours, we were looking in fields and streams and ravines and all kinds of other places around the camp, and we looked and we looked, and here this boy was still missing. Finally, after a couple of hours, the news started to trickle in. He's been found! He's alive! And I will never forget the excitement and how inspiring it was to know that that little fella had been rescued. Now, I have to give some integrity to the story. It turns out that the little boy's mother had arrived that afternoon and had informed a camp staff person that she was taking her son to his soccer game. Unfortunately, the camp staff person was just about to leave to go off duty and forgot to tell other people that this was happening. So you can imagine the little boy was quite surprised that he was such a hero to get such a greeting when he returned from his soccer game. However, I still fondly remember the moment of excitement, that euphoria we had as we discovered that the little boy was okay. Well, our focus today is on another rescue story, an event some 2,000 years ago that still triggers miraculous rescues all over the world. And I'm absolutely convinced that heaven is just as excited today when a sinner repents and believes in Jesus as at any other time in history. In fact, I'm reminded as I thought of the rescue effort in Chile of this great statement from Colossians 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Remember those miners as they've been adjusting to the light. And indeed, we were brought out of darkness and into the wonderful light of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, I have entitled the message, The Rescue, The Meaning of the Cross, Part 2, Implications or Images and Implications. That's quite a title, but that's our working title for this morning. Now, this is going to be a lightning-fast recap. Here's where we've been in the series. In this series on Just Give Me Jesus, Keep in mind our major assumption. It's the assumption that threads its way through the whole series. That is that the Bible is trustworthy and reliable, and it's the Bible that points and directs us to the real Jesus. We've considered questions like, who is Jesus? We looked at, is Jesus really God? We wrestled with the question, was Jesus really a man? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus the teacher, his message, his mission, and his miracles. Then last Sunday, Thanksgiving Sunday, we had a message entitled, Why Did Jesus Die? I'm actually very encouraged that Wayne said, you know, if you miss a Sunday, and many of you missed last week, and that's understandable, but our hope is that you will avail yourself to the podcast, and especially in this case, a message that really was kind of foundational in terms of what we're doing this morning. So the question then of why did Jesus die was our focus last week in Jesus' Death Part 1. We talked a little bit last week about the significance of the cross. It's still seen universally as a symbol of Christianity. Just the other day on Family Feud, does anybody still watch Family Feud? Well, the one question they asked was, what do people see most often in a church? And the number one response was a cross. Found that very interesting. While we don't have a cross hanging anywhere in this building, as I said last week, if you looked at the sign out front, if you looked at our logo on the bulletin, you'll see that the Byron logo has a cross very prominent in it. It's remarkable, as I said during communion, that nobody in the period where Jesus walked earth supposed that the Messiah would have to suffer, let alone die. And so the question, why did Jesus die, as we discovered last week, is very fundamental. We looked at a number of theories, a lot of theories that have been proposed through time and that some are still popular today. And then we moved on and we looked at a number of scripture passages. We looked at even some passages from the Old Testament. We looked at Jesus as the Passover lamb. We took a lot of time walking through Isaiah chapter 53. I said last week that Isaiah 53 is a very important section in the Old Testament because every verse but one is attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself refers to Isaiah chapter 53. After the service last week, I had a great question. Someone asked the question, Isaiah 53 seems so clear, so how do Jewish folk today understand Isaiah 53? I did a little bit of work on this over the last few days, and there's two popular sentiments among Jewish scholars today. One is that the suffering described in Isaiah 53 is a suffering that's inflicted on Israel's enemies. Now, I would suggest that's a very creative way of reading Isaiah 53, but you need to know that that's a popular belief. And then the other popular belief is that the servant described in Isaiah 53 is not the Messiah. Again, to me, the obvious reading of Scripture is that Isaiah 53 points to Jesus as Messiah and prophesies the role that Jesus was going to have for us. We ended up looking at what I believe the Bible teaches as the prominent theory on Jesus' death, and that is this phrase, satisfaction through substitutionary sacrifice. What a mouthful. What a thing to say that we looked at on Thanksgiving Sunday, but we kind of parsed it down and we looked at the idea of satisfaction, God being satisfied through Jesus, our substitute, making a sacrifice forever on behalf of our sins. We considered the question, why couldn't God just have forgiven us? And we looked at the nature of forgiveness. And one thing I said last week, I'd like to repeat again today, that for God to have just looked away or turned away from our sin and kind of glossed over it, at that moment, God would not continue to be God. And we need to take that very seriously. That needs to be something that really encourages us. For God to be God, he has to deal with sin. We asked the question as well, was Jesus an innocent victim? And we established that no. In fact, we see several times in Scripture that it is God in Christ who took our place on the cross. We came up with a little diagram here for you that I think captures the essence of satisfaction through substitutionary sacrifice. On the one hand, you see God's holiness, that God hates sin. And because God is righteous, because God is a God of justice, he has to deal with sin. So on that side of the slide, God requires sacrifice. But there's more to the slide. On the other side, you see God's love. And what is remarkable is that the God who requires sacrifice is the God who provided the sacrifice. And in one way, we can say God's love prevails. God's love prevails through what he did in Jesus Christ. We closed the service last Sunday. In the last few minutes, we looked at this provocative quote from my friend and former Christology professor at seminary, Doug Webster. Doug's a orthodox, conservative evangelical, but he likes to push people. And I love this quote from Doug, where he says, "Possessing the doctrine of the cross is a far cry from experiencing the power of the cross." And one of my concerns is that you would walk away from this part of the series like walking, talking atonement experts, and yet miss out on the power and the dynamic of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in that sense that I would say that devotion to the cross needs to rest on a biblical theology of the cross that is worked out in daily experience. So that's why today we're going to take the next few minutes and look at not only a few images or achievements of the cross, but we'll want to finish up on a high note as we look at some of the implications of the cross. Now here's a diagram that's sure to further confuse you. I actually did this to try to keep things simple, but we'll give you a test on this at the end of the service. The foundational piece, which I believe is at the core of the meaning of the cross, is this notion of satisfaction through substitutionary sacrifice. I'm going to suggest to you that the four terms that you see kind of in the middle there are four of the most direct achievements of the cross. Some words that may not be popular or known by you, but are very significant. Propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. You then have what I would call some related achievements of the cross. For it's at the cross we see the glory of Jesus revealed. That might surprise you. But Jesus himself indicated that when he would be lifted up, when he would be there dying on the cross, it would actually be a demonstration of his glory. Victory, we looked at last week, and I sure want to indicate that the cross is a place of triumph. Colossians chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us that Jesus did defeat Satan and sin and death through his death on the cross. Regeneration is so important that we're going to look at some implications of it next week as we look at the resurrection of Jesus, and then into November, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this inward change that is the result for those of us who have believed in Jesus. And then the example, we looked last week at the problem when we only look at Jesus' death as just an example. It just doesn't cut it. However, that doesn't mean we go to the other extreme and deny that there is any kind of influence or an example when Jesus died on the cross. 1 Peter 2 makes it very clear that he set an example for us by dying on the cross. Philippians chapter 2 encourages us to have the same attitude that Jesus had in his dying on the cross. And John 15, where Jesus is encouraging his disciples to love one another, predicts the example that he would give through the cross. But we want to focus over the next few minutes on these four terms in the middle: propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. Propitiation essentially is the term that means to appease God's wrath. It's a very controversial term. Those of you who have ever studied at a Bible college or seminary know that the Greek word is often looked at as having a more of an expiation tone to it, which would mean that Jesus just dealt with sin and guilt when he died. Propitiation has a stronger meaning, that of appeasing or turning God's wrath. And I would argue that that is likely the best meaning of the Greek word. Now, you'll see in the New International Version that the word atonement is the word that is used for the Greek word that is best translated propitiation. In fact, if you've got an NAV Bible, my guess is that in Romans 3 and in 1 John 2, which we'll look at in a second, you'll see a footnote where they will talk about a turning away of God's wrath. That's done because I would argue that's the best meaning of the term atone or propitiation in this case. So if you look at Romans 3, the whole paragraph there is significant, but I want to look at verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation through faith in his blood. And then if we look at 1 John chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, we see this notion then with a propitiation, if we go back to it, this idea of appeasing God's wrath. I recognize that one of the challenges that many have is the idea of God's wrath. But it's a very biblical concept and very true of the way God responds. And God hates sin. God has zero tolerance for sin. And we can never have this notion that God can just kind of glibly turn away from sin. Lamentations 4:11, I could use a lot of other examples. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. In Hebrews 12, towards the end of that chapter, where we're told that our God is a consuming fire. God is a God of wrath. It's why I think in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is talking or looking at this possibility of the cup being taken from him, Jesus, I believe, is referring to this notion of the cup of wrath. And that's why we see this in Lamentations 4, the idea of wrath being poured out. And so again, I want to emphasize this idea of propitiation is the manner in which Jesus, by his sacrifice, appeased or turned God's wrath. Now I have a problem. Robin, I'm stuck. Okay. Let's hope that was only temporary. In John chapter 11, I want to look at this very quickly with you. I remember years ago when I was invited to preach at a church. I was just a young guy in seminary and not really wise, I think, back then, because I agreed to the assignment. This church asked me to speak on the deity and the humanity of Jesus as seen in John chapter 11. What a topic for a young guy. And I remember going in and I had it all neatly divided up. I said, okay, here's the humanity of Jesus in the chapter and here's the deity. And I'm sure back then that I looked at this part of the story and said, here's a fine example of the humanity of Jesus. But I've shifted my thinking here. Let me tell you why. You know the story. Everybody's sad because Lazarus has died. When Jesus saw one of the sisters weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, it says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, the actual meaning of those Greek words goes much deeper. Jesus was upset. He was angry. He was experiencing, I would say, wrath because of sin and its consequences. The idea that sin leads to death. Never really the way God had intended things in the first place. I would argue, I know this kind of stretches you a little bit, that we likely have here in this part of the recorded story a display of Jesus' deity. And I find it actually tremendously encouraging because, like you, there are times when I'm sinned against. And it's really encouraging to me to know that I have a Savior and Lord who understands, who feels what I feel when I've been sinned against. Now, there's a flip side, because I need to realize that when I sin, that's an issue that is taken very seriously as well. So again, I think this whole aspect of propitiation is very important in our understanding of what was achieved at the cross. The next term I want to look at is the idea of redemption. The idea of being bought back from moral bondage. Anytime you see the word redemption in Scripture, we like to talk about being redeemed or redemption. It always, without exception, carries the idea of being bought with a price, a costly price. I just want to keep your attention because I know this is another heavy message. I have another grocery store story to tell you. And I'm wondering if this is a way that this woman who I made fun of a few weeks ago in some strange way is getting back at me. Yesterday, I'm in at the grocery store. And I'm in the line. And no, it wasn't a line where I had more items than I should have. But I had something that I think is just as embarrassing happen to me. The fellow checked me through, all my items. I reach into my wallet, and I cannot find my debit card. I have absolutely no cash, and I did not have a credit card with me. What do you do? And I'm searching through all the cards. I have lots of cards in my wallet. And I'm searching through, and I'm going back and forth and back. It's got to be here. It's got to be here. And the poor guy handled it well. But there's people then starting to line up behind. I wanted to say, go away, go away. And now, wouldn't it be lovely if I told you this part of the story that the fellow behind me who assured me that it was okay said, you know what, I'll pay for it. Or there was a woman, an older woman. She looked like she has a lot of money. Wouldn't it have been something if she had said, Sonny, I've got lots of money. I'll pay for it. Sonny, well, you know, she was really old. She was really old. That's why it would have worked calling me Sonny. But, you know, I thought after, that would have been kind of outrageous, wouldn't it? Kind of remarkable. I shared a story here months ago, actually the story I intended to tell, when we were about a year ago clearing out Heather's dad's home. And I tell this carefully. Heather, don't get too upset again. But there was this painting. And what are we going to do with this painting? And we looked at the different options. It's really a lovely painting. And we determined likely the best home for it would be Goodwill. And so, I determined that. I decided that would be a good home for it. So anyways, we sent it down to Goodwill. And I remember the very next morning, Heather waking me up and saying, John, we've got to get it back. We've got to get it back. And I remember for 10 minutes laying in bed thinking, this is absolutely silly, that a picture that was ours, we'd have to be going downtown and buying back. But what a picture. And by the way, we didn't buy it back, just in case people are wondering. It's such an outrageous thing. But then I think of what Jesus did for us. You know, remember the series on Entrusted? We are His by creation. Colossians 1 teaches that He's responsible for our very existence. But He redeemed us. He bought us back. Let's just look at some thoughts here on redemption. The concept is an Old Testament concept. Redemption in the Old Testament often involved property. You maybe are familiar with the story in the book of Ruth of Boaz and his role as a kinsman redeemer, I believe a picture of what Jesus would do for us. Then we have these wonderful statements in the New Testament, for even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom. That word ransom is in the redemptive network of words. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, testimony given in its proper time. And then what were we redeemed with? I love this statement. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And then as incentive, when we think of being redeemed, we're told to flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So we have been propitiated. We have been redeemed. We have been rescued. I think redeemed is one of the best rescue words. We have been rescued from moral bondage. We have been rescued from sin and guilt. The next term is justification. Justification is to be declared right before God. Romans 3 again says, we are justified freely by His grace, and this being through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Again in Romans, however, to the man who does not work but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? And then, just in case you think the only references to justification are in Romans, in Luke, we have this story. The Pharisee stood up. He prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Jesus, sorry, Heather, I didn't give you the full references. Jesus goes on to say that the man who prayed in this way, the tax collector, was the one who ended up justified. This man ended up not being justified. And then in Acts 13, through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now, I want to make sure I explain this carefully. Some of our Roman Catholic friends and others have a very different understanding of the word justification. Justification is not regeneration. Nor is it sanctification, the idea of growing in Christ. Justification actually is a very objective word, and it's, in my opinion, an external action. It is God declaring, God pronouncing us, through our acceptance of the work of Christ, that we are now right or perfect in His sight. It's why when somebody says to me, I've gone through a week where I just don't feel like I'm a Christian. And sometimes our feelings can do weird and wonderful things. It's important for us to understand the real meaning of this idea of being justified. That is God declaring, God pronouncing us righteous in His sight because of the work of Jesus Christ. Finally, I just want to look at this term, reconciliation. Our fourth term, and reconciliation is the idea of restoring relationship with God and with others. Because of the fall, because of sin entering into the human scene, there is alienation. But it's not only between us and God, God and us, but it's also alienation between one another. The Bible teaches that one of the accomplishments of the cross is the restoring of relationship with God and with others. Romans 5, 9 to 11 tells us in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? 2 Corinthians 5, this is the famous reconciliation passage, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then the words that we sang in Jesus Messiah, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So again, this whole notion of reconciliation. The other text I would give you, we're not going to look at it because of time, just to show this wonder of being reconciled to one another, is seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, where Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to one another through their faith, through their common bond in Jesus Christ. So there are four terms, four achievements of the cross. Propitiation, an appeasing of God's wrath. The whole idea of redemption, we have been bought back from moral bondage. We saw the notion of justification, we have been declared right in the sight of God. And then finally, this notion of reconciliation, we have a restoration of our relationship with God and with others. I want to now spend the last few minutes in looking at some very practical implications. As evangelicals, I would argue our tendency is to put heavy emphasis, as we should, on the theology of the cross. That is good, it's proper, it is necessary. But it's not enough if we stop there. And we need to have that proper balance when it comes to the notion of some of the ethical implications. I'm reminded of a story of a fellow who found himself hanging on a tree branch, jutting out of a cliff. How he ended up there is quite a story. But there he is in his desperation, concerned for his very life. And he looks up to heaven and he cries out, "Can someone up there please help me?" The voice comes back, "Son, I want you to let go of the branch. I want you to fall. I will catch you. Just trust me." The young fellow looked down, and then he looked up, and he cries out again, "Is there anyone else up there?" Think about that one. How true that sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we're challenged to consider God's remedy and what God would have us to do. So in the first case, when it comes to implications, I want to think about those of you who have not yet been rescued. In the first case, I think it's important for you to admit the problem. This is where Tim Keller, who we're going to be thinking about and looking at some of his material at our elective, has been very helpful. He says there's a two-pronged problem. There's some who are looking for a religious solution on their own, and there's some who have opted for an irreligious solution. Those who look at the religious solution are looking at what we would call self-salvation. I will try to obey the law. I will try to please God all by myself. That's a person who is religious, but it's a person who sees himself or herself as Savior. Irreligion is the person who says, "I'm just going to ignore the laws of God. I am Lord. I am the master of my own life." And so in the first case, religious solution is, "I am Savior." And in the irreligious example, it's the person going, "I am Lord. I call the shots." And what we see here is the problem is neither a religious approach in that sense or an irreligious approach can possibly gain God's favor and eternal life with Him. So the solution, God's remedy, is that we need to repent and we need to believe. It's how you appropriate the benefits of the cross. There's nothing you can bring. No merit. There's no sense of you deserving what God has for you. It is simply a matter of believing in Jesus Christ. To repent is to turn, to say, "No, my way of doing things, my approach is not what is going to be satisfactory. I need to rely on, I need to put my faith and trust in what God has done through Jesus Christ." It's more than just subscribing to a set of doctrines about Jesus, but rather, and here's the key, it's transferring your trust from your own works to the work and the record of Jesus Christ. That's, to me, what it is to appropriate the benefits of the cross. It's an exchange, it's a transfer. It's saying, "I'm no longer going to do it my way. I'm going to put my trust, I will put my faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ." But what about for those of us who have been rescued? Keller's book that we're going to be looking at in the elective is called The Gospel in Life. And one of the emphases that I'm seeing these days, which I really am thrilled with, is an emphasis on what is called the functional centrality of the gospel. And I love that. Because I've long believed that the message of the gospel is not just for those who've not yet believed. The powerful, life-transforming message of the gospel is just as relevant for those of us who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Keller has said, and listen to this quote, it's so important. There are Christians who know the gospel in principle and who have been changed by it. Nevertheless, they continually revert to works righteousness or self-salvation. We believe the gospel at one level, but at deeper levels, we continue to operate as if we are saved by works. Wow. What an accusation. You know what it's like? It would be like the miners hitting the surface. They pump their fists. They greet family. They see the president of Chile. And then after 2 minutes going, you know what? I think I'd like to go back down to where you go, how stupid. How silly, but a truckload of Christians live that way. We've been redeemed. We've been rescued. We have been transformed from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, but why do we revert to the darkness? Now, here's a teaser. Maybe this isn't a fair thing to do, but this is actually a chart that you will find in the Keller book that we're actually going to be looking at in a few minutes this morning. And I love this chart. I have found this chart very helpful as I've looked at this over the last few days. And I love the contrast he's making between living in the religion mode or are we living in the gospel mode? And I see this chart almost like as an indicator. I've got an indicator in my van. It tells me right now that my tire pressure in the front left tire needs to be looked at. It needs to be checked. And that's a good indicator to let me know what's going on. This chart gives you an indicator, perhaps, of what's going on in your heart. And Keller, as Martin Luther said years and years ago, argues that the default mode of the human heart is a works orientation. It's a religious approach as opposed to the gospel approach. So look at the chart just real quick. We have a couple of minutes. In the first case, the religious approach says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, whereas the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I love that distinction. Motivation is based on fear and insecurity, but the gospel orientation, motivation is based on grateful joy. How many of us go, well, I obey God in order to get things from God? Christians even can think that way, but the gospel approach says, I obey God to get God to delight in and resemble Him. I love this last one. Boy, I've wrestled with this one, and thinking of some of your situations and circumstances in mine. The religious approach says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. There are a truckload of Christians who believe that. The gospel approach says, watch this. When circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle. Okay, we're real people. But I know all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow this for my training, He will exercise His fatherly love within my trial. For some of you, that's the most important thing you've heard all morning. What a powerful... That's what it means to live in the midst of trials and difficulties with a gospel orientation. Just a couple more. When I am... None of us are ever criticized, but just in case you're ever criticized, the religious orientation says, when I am criticized, I am furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs. Amen? But no, the gospel approach says, When I am criticized, I struggle, but it is not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. Wow. Is that liberating or what? Amen? And then my prayer life consists largely of petition. It only heats up when I am in a time of need. My main purpose in prayer is control of the environment. The gospel approach, the gospel mode says, my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose is fellowship with God. Wow, that chart is worth the price of the book, Jillian. And can you imagine, because this is just a sample of the kind of material that's covered in the Gospel and Life Elective. Some of you may be thinking right now, I can eat at 1 o'clock today. I don't need to rush away. But if you have to, you can join with us at other parts of the series. Let's just move on to what I call a discipleship perspective. I want to just look at this real quick because of time. It's not that I'm presenting two different things when I talk about a gospel life perspective and a discipleship perspective. In my opinion, the gospel that is focused on grace naturally leads to discipleship. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said years ago, if it doesn't, it's cheap grace. So the natural outworking of grace is that sense of discipleship. That's why Jesus, I think, it astounds a lot of us. But when he talks about the cross in such detail in Matthew 16, he goes on and he says to disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Isn't it remarkable that we can think about his cross, but what about your cross? What about my cross? Paul astounds me here. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Well, I like that. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings? Becoming like him in his death? Wow. Have we ever grappled with that? What does it really mean to become like Jesus in his death? A willingness, if we think of Jesus and his sacrifice, are we willing to live a life of self-sacrifice? What does it lead to? It leads to this power. I love John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 is got lots of impact too. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Wonderful. That's what we've been talking about. But it goes on. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. Wow. That's what it means to live the way of the cross. Philippians chapter 2, this remarkable passage about who Jesus is, what he has done with us. But here's Paul prefacing it with an ethical statement. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's at home, whether it's here at Byron. This is how you need to be. This should be your attitude. Christ, it says, was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the very nurture of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Wonderful, remarkable statement about who Jesus is and what he has done, prefaced by, this should be the kind of attitude that you have. As we allow Christ who indwells us to permeate every aspect and area of life, this should be our attitude. And now we close just with this last section, people of the cross. Not only are we saved as individuals, but what a remarkable thing to be known as people of the cross. Titus 2, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. One of the great achievements of the cross is that Jesus has procured a people for himself. The Lausanne Conference on Evangelism started yesterday in Cape Town, South Africa. Billy Graham instituted this gathering of world leaders in evangelism years and years ago, and just this particular conference just started yesterday in Cape Town. Years ago, this was one of the declarations of the Lausanne Conference. It still stands true for those of us who are evangelicals. A church which preaches the cross must itself be marked by the cross. For some, the cross is a badge or a piece of jewelry. A lot of people I know would wear a cross and not really give a hoot about the fact Jesus died for their sins. There are some churches where they've got banners and wall paintings, and the cross has a part of it. But I'm not convinced that the cross is central in their thinking and their beliefs. My hope and prayer for Byron Community Church is the cross would be like a compass that directs and guides us, that encourages us, that motivates us. You read through 1 Corinthians, you read through 1 Peter, it seems that every situation, every area of life, every aspect of life is rooted back to the question of, what does the cross say about this? What does the message of the cross mean for you and me? And may we indeed be found as people of the cross. I'm going to close in prayer, and this morning, just a little different, when I'm finished praying, the service will be over. I'll ask Wayne and any team members who would like to come up, and they may play a piece that transitions, but we're going to let you dismiss. There's a great time of fellowship after the service. Those of you who are coming in for the elective, remember that you need to be here by 12. If you haven't signed up or indicated any interest, but you are interested, come in and check it out. We will start at 12, and we will definitely be done no later than 1 o'clock. Why don't you stand with me and pray as we finish the service? I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and I'd like you to think about the cross. What does it mean to you? Have you ever accepted what Jesus has done for you on the cross? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? It would be so disappointing if you left this morning going, "Hey, I believe all of that factually, but I'm still putting my confidence in trying to please God all by myself." So if you've never believed in Jesus, this is a great opportunity. My concern is there are some of us who are believers in Jesus, and believe it or not, we're operating in the religious mode. We still look at a day and we're going, maybe if I do more good things than bad things, God will be pleased with me, and I really need this to happen. I really need that to happen in my life. And are we that different from those who have never accepted Jesus Christ? Let the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, absolutely permeate every fiber of your being. May we truly be people of the cross. Father, you've heard this request. You've heard this appeal. God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for what it means. Thank you for what it represents. Jesus, you are a wonderful, marvelous, incredible Savior. What a privilege it is to call you Savior. What a privilege it is to know you as Lord. We belong to you. Jesus, you are everything. Worthy of our praise, our adoration, and our worship. It's in your name we pray, and all the people prayed, Amen. Have a great week.